Okay, we're in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 25 to 29. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 29. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbour?" Consider that in just a moment, but let's first pray. Father, again, we thank you as we now turn our thoughts to your word. We turn our thoughts to growth, to maturity, to be able to more meaningfully worship you, because your word causes all this. Sometimes we need to be rebuked, we need to be corrected, sometimes we need to be encouraged. Whatever it is that we need, individually and as a church together, we pray that this will happen this morning, because of the power of your word, because of the power of your Holy Spirit within us. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, of all the questions that could ever be asked or answered, none is more important than the one in this passage. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the most important question that could be asked, the most important question that could be answered. You see, every person who's ever lived is the person that they are forever. I mean, physically, obviously, you will change, but you will be you forever. You do not go out of existence when you die. Nobody goes out of existence. We are literally going to live forever. Everyone is. The only big question is, where and under what conditions are you going to spend that eternity? Where and under what conditions are you going to spend forever? It's obviously the most compelling question that can ever be asked, and particularly compared to the brief time that we live in this world, beyond any other consideration, that is the most important question. Nothing is more important. This life that we live on earth is nothing. Nothing compared to eternity. Life in this world is an infinitesimally small amount of time compared to eternity, because you will be living in eternity literally forever. And as I say, you're going to be spending it in one of two places, heaven or hell. And they're the only two places. There's no purgatory, there's no limbo, that's not biblical, that's just made up nonsense. There's heaven and there's hell. That's it. And you will be in one of those two places. Everyone will be in one of those two places for all eternity. Now, to give you a little bit of background of what was going on, just to set this all in context, as this man asked this question, we're at a particular time in the life of Jesus. It's less than a year, a matter of months now, before he's going to be executed on the cross and then rise from the dead on the third day. 40 days after that, he will ascend into heaven, send the Holy Spirit, and then the church age begins. So we're at the very heart of his teaching, right at the very end. It's getting close. He's already said that if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. In the midst of all this teaching about being a true disciple, Jesus called the 70 together. Remember, he'd already called the 12. He sent them out two by two to spread this message of genuine discipleship. Now, what it really means to be a Christian. So the 70 have gone out, and we're in the middle of that evangelistic enterprise. And here we come to this one-on-one encounter with Jesus and the lawyer. And the lawyer asks him a question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? The, as I say, most compelling question ever. So we meet this man in the crowd who's been following Jesus, obviously. He's identified as a lawyer. But remember, many people were following Jesus, the majority for the wrong reasons. Didn't really accept him for who he was. They're there because he is amazing, just as a person. amazing as a teacher. And more than that, he's performing miracles. So obviously, people are going to follow him. People would follow him around today, but particularly in those days when there was no television, no entertainment, this was real entertainment. Just following around watching him would have been entertaining. But that's not the right reason for following him. The majority of the people were just following for their own selfish reasons. Now, this particular man, this lawyer who asked the question, was a man who belonged to the religious establishment. And this encounter gives us an insight how to evangelize a person. How do we do that? What's necessary to be a witness, to do it the way that Jesus did it? And there's four things. There has to be a recognition of eternal life from the person you're talking to. There has to be a motivation for eternal life. There has to be an understanding of what eternal life is. And there has to be an acceptance, a need to get it. So number one, if you're going to have an impact on somebody with the gospel, they have to recognize initially, first of all, which is obvious, that there is eternal life. They have to recognize that they're going to live forever. Then they have to have that motivation. They've got to want it. Then they have to have the third point. They have to understand it. And then they have to get it. How does one then do that? They have to understand it exists. They have to be motivated to receive it. They have to understand its nature. Then they have to receive it. We're going to look at that, those four points this morning. And the first of those four points is a recognition of eternal life. The first thing you have to see in this passage is that most of the people actually in Jesus' day had a recognition of eternal life. And by that I don't mean that they just recognize they're going to live forever. They understood that there is a God, the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He has a kingdom. It's a perfect kingdom. And that's where they're all headed. Most people, you could even say pretty much all the people, understood that. They understood that God had a domain of bliss and joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction and hope. They believed that. That was the fabric of their society. Judaistic philosophy, Judaistic theology and society. The conversation would never have occurred if the question hadn't been asked, and the question wouldn't be asked if the man didn't really accept that there was eternal life. Obviously, he wouldn't need to know how to interpret it if he didn't know that it existed. So this man, he knows that he's going to live forever, and he wants to live forever in the kingdom of God. The whole incident is predicated on this understanding. This is how it starts. Now, in Jesus' day, that wasn't a problem. As I say, pretty much everyone believed that. It's not the same today. Today, with evolution and materialism and humanism and atheism, all these things have cut people off, cut mankind off for that sort of a universal conviction that's always existed in humanity until modern times, that there is eternal life. In our day, this post-humanistic, materialistic, evolutionary world, people tend to think that they no longer have to believe in eternal life in heaven with God. Some people do. A lot of people don't even think about it. So when we witness, we can't presume that the people that we're speaking to will understand that they're going to live forever. As I say, a lot of people do believe that there's something perhaps after death, that there is a heaven and they'd probably like to go there, but they don't really know what it is and they don't know how to get it. This is because, despite all the false teaching and the philosophies, God has set eternity in the human heart. I mean, people might want to try and ignore it. They might want to sort of talk themselves out of it. But in every single person, even the most evil people, there's always this nagging doubt that there's something more to life. But most people these days, they're not in the same position as the people were in Jesus' day, where everyone accepted it completely and wanted it. These days, people don't like to think about it. But the reason that they've got that in their heart is there's a God-shaped void. I think it was Pascal who once said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart. When God created us, he created that vacuum. That vacuum can only be filled by him. But Satan in the world is convincing people to fill it with anything else but God. That's why people try to get rich or try to get powerful or try alcohol or try drugs or try whatever. They'll try and fill that void with anything but God. But it can only be filled by God. And whatever else you fill that void with, you will never, ever be fulfilled. You will never be satisfied. That's why when you see people who have a lot of money, they're never that happy. And you read about people like Howard Hughes, who was the richest man in the world, and he was not happy. Riches do not bring you happiness. Fame, you often read about people who've become famous and thought, well, it's not what I thought it was going to be. Or a famous group or a famous singer who gets there and thinks, well, it's not what I thought it was going to be. Because it doesn't fulfill. But everyone has this pull of eternity on their hearts. That's why there's so many false religions. That's why the Egyptians, for example, when they built the pyramids for the pharaohs, they'd always put a boat there so they could sail across the river to the next world. And the Greeks were the same. They'd always put a silver coin in the mouth of the person who's died so they could pay their fare across the mystic river into eternity. They all believe in eternity. They don't understand it, but they believed in it. Now, knowing that the Jewish people generally thought that they had eternal life simply because they were Jewish, you might say, well, why did this man ask the question? Weren't people like him, particularly a religious person, a man in the religious establishment, weren't they all pretty confident that they're going to be in heaven anyway? Why is he asking? Well, as I say, people did believe that they were all good enough. But that didn't really deal with their conscience. Their religion was superficial, hypocritical, external. It didn't give them assurance of eternal life. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I mean, remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and he says, I looked at it all, I re-evaluated it all, and he's talking about all the religion and going to the synagogue and going to the temple and doing the ceremonies and doing the rituals. And he said, I thought it would get me into the kingdom of God, but I realized it was all manure. And he uses a word worse than manure, actually. It was disgusting. Nothing. Totally wrong. Despite all the religion, there was always this nagging doubt deep down inside. They knew they weren't really right with God. That's why this man asks. The fact is, only genuine Christians can have real assurance of salvation because of the Holy Spirit. Everyone else, no matter how religious they are, can never be sure, because assurance is spiritual and it's from God. So the people of Israel, they believed that they were right, but there would have always been this nagging doubt. And also they couldn't live religiously on the inside anyway. So there's always this nagging fear. That's probably why this man asks a question. They believed in eternal life. They wanted eternal life. Jesus was always preaching eternal life. I've come, he says, so that they might not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus is continually talking about eternal life. But the people are thinking, well, am I going to have eternal life in heaven with God? But they did at least accept that there is an eternal life. As I said, these days, Satan loves to promote the lie that there is no eternal destiny. He's the originator of the lie that when you die, that's it. Live it up while you can. That's a dominant lie in society promulgated by evolutionists and humanists and materialists and atheists. They don't like to believe in God as a creator, because if they do, they'd have to accept that he is the one who tells us what to do. He is the judge. And if he's the judge, then they're in trouble, because then they can't do whatever they want to do and they can't live however they choose. And they want to do whatever they want to do and they want to live however they choose. They don't want to be told what to do. But the fact is God. You will live forever, either in the presence of God, which is heaven, or in the presence of Satan, which is hell. Very unpopular, actually, in evangelism, because talking about hell is quite unpopular. Even talking about heaven is not that popular, because people are so focused upon this planet. Even people in churches just want to talk about how you can have a better life now. Jesus can fix your life. We're all pretty comfortable here in this life. However, Jesus himself talked a lot about hell, more than he talked about heaven. He says it's weeping, it's wailing, it's gnashing of teeth, it's outer darkness, the fire's never quenched, the worm never dies. He's very graphic. But he's making a point. Therefore, if you're going to do any evangelism, that's the first task of a witness. I mean, nobody's going to come and say, how do I inherit eternal life if life eternal isn't something that they want? How do you get people to that point? How do you get people to want eternal life, to understand that there is an eternal life? Well, you've got to motivate them. You've got to stop talking about the issues of this life, because it's not about this life. And you've got to start thinking about the life to come. That's the opposite of where so many churches are when it comes to witnessing. So many churches witness, it's all about the people's felt needs or what the people want. And you can read books in Christian bookshops. If you can find people's felt needs, you can lead anyone to Christ, they say. Play the right songs in a service that people like and make the service more interesting, more acceptable to non-Christians. Get them in, that'll do it. But it's not, it wouldn't work. It's because the Holy Spirit is the one who changes people's hearts, and he does so in response to them wanting eternal life. The driving motivation for genuine salvation has nothing to do with this life. There's no promise in the Bible, particularly from Jesus, that you're going to have a trouble-free life. In fact, he said the opposite. He said the world will make you suffer. He said you've got to take up a cross. He said it's going to be difficult. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. He says the opposite. There's no promise in the genuine gospel in the Bible, and particularly from Jesus, that you're going to have a pain-free life. He doesn't promise that. He doesn't even promise that you'll be happy and successful in this life. He says in the next life, yes. In this life, you might be, you might not be. The message of the real gospel takes care of what happens in the next life. You might be successful in this life. You might be healthy. You might be wealthy. But you might not. Jesus actually said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But what gives you the upper hand in that suffering is the hope of the life to come. Only that produces genuine joy. So churches have got to stop offering a gospel that intends people to have a better life or happiness in this life. So that's the number one point. There's got to be recognition of eternal life, which leads to point two. There's got to be a motivation for eternal life. Once a person understands that there is eternal life, how do you motivate them to want it? This young man was motivated to want it. He says, how do I get it? So after there's a recognition of it, there's got to be a motivation. And this man says, how do I get it? That's not true of the majority, again, of people today. You don't get people coming up to you and saying, no, how do I get to become a Christian? I mean, if ever that's happened to you, that's pretty unusual. That doesn't normally happen. So today, how do we get somebody motivated for eternal life? Well, how did Jesus do it? In the Bible, if you notice, if you read through the New Testament, Jesus did it by telling them of the joys of heaven, yes, but also more of the horrors of hell. That's how he motivated people. He said, you're going to hell. You've got to repent. Everyone's immortal. Everyone's going to live forever in heaven or hell. That's how he motivated people. He never said, I'm going to make your life better. He said, actually, it could get worse. So you have to tell people that they're sinful. You have to tell people that they're far from God. That's what Jesus did. You have to tell people that because of their sin, they're going to hell. That's what Jesus did. You have to tell them that God condemns them because of their violation of his law. That's where you start. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did and Matthew and every other person in the New Testament. That's what they did. They start, repent. People have to repent. You can't repent unless you know that you're far from God and need to be forgiven. So if you present, yes, the joys of heaven, but the horrors of hell and that desperate need for forgiveness, at least you're putting people in a position to be motivated to want eternal life. This lawyer that came to Jesus, he must have known deep down inside that he wasn't quite right. Otherwise, why did he ask the question? Yes, he was probably testing Jesus, yes. But he just said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He was motivated. So there's Jesus in the midst of teaching, and this lawyer stands up. Not unusual for that to happen. Remember, a lawyer doesn't mean a lawyer as we think of today. He was a scribe. In Jesus' day, Israel was a theocracy. All the law was religious law. They didn't have, as we have, a religious law for those of you who are Christians, and a secular law. It was all a religious law. So they had lawyers who were people who interpreted God's law, yes, but also all the made-up laws of the Pharisees and so on. And the religious scribes, or lawyers as they were called, you would go around with the Pharisees, and whenever the Pharisee had a point of law that they needed to question or needed help on, they'd say to the scribe, well, what does it say in the Talmud? What does it say in the Mishnah? And the scribe would say, ah, yes, well, and he would interpret the law. So that's why whenever you see Pharisees, there's usually scribes with them. And the Pharisees were trying to discredit Jesus. Eventually, they want to murder him. And what they're really trying to do is catch him out on a point of law, trying to find him breaking the law. They all hated Jesus, they wanted him dead. Now this man comes up, whether or not on behalf of the Pharisees or in his own, we don't know. It doesn't say the Pharisees were there behind him, so let's assume that this was an issue just for him. So Jesus is teaching, probably about the kingdom, he often did. This man stood up. It wasn't a disrespectful interruption. He does address Jesus as teacher. It doesn't necessarily mean he had some evil intent just because he's putting him to the test. He wants an answer. How would he know if Jesus gave him the right answer? Well, because he thought, this scribe, that he already knew the answer. So he is testing Jesus in one sense. He's going to find out if Jesus knew the right answer. He's going to find out if Jesus agreed with him. And it's a fair question. It's an important question. He appears to be genuinely interested. As I say, he doesn't say what's necessary for someone to inherit eternal life. He says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? As I say, that doesn't often happen today, but remember, this was a very religious society. Today we live in a society, this isn't a big issue, but it has to be the issue for people to be saved. That's why we need to stop preaching that Jesus is going to fix your life. We need to think about the life to come. So the scribe had a recognition of eternal life. He wants the eternal life. He's motivated towards it. And that's where the conversation has to go. We need to direct it in that way. Which leads to the next point, the third one. What is eternal life? What's it about? Jesus says, what's written in the law? What's written in the law? So the man says, what do I do to receive eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? Now he means God's law, not the many, many other laws. That's very important because the one thing, as I've already mentioned, that the Jewish leaders want to do is indict Jesus for breaking the law. So Jesus is saying, you know, the law is important. He's affirming a commitment to the law. He's talking about the law. He means God's law, the Mosaic law. First five books of the Old Testament. So he shows his affirmation of God's word and he's forcing the scribe to answer his own question. It was like Jesus says, look, you're an expert in the law. That's what you do. It's your job. You tell me then. You should know. Now, at the time of Jesus, obviously the Jews had added to the law, embellished the law. They had a myriad of other, many, many other laws that they had. But they hadn't forgotten the Old Testament law. They just knew that they couldn't keep the Old Testament law. That's why they made up a load of laws that they could keep. But as far as the Old Testament law was concerned, even then they added to that and went way beyond it. For example, a rabbi said at the time of Jesus, there are 613 separate laws that had to be kept. That's from the Bible, the 613 God's laws. And you think, why 613? Well, they said, well, the 613, because there are 613 letters in the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew, which is a bit arbitrary, but that's what they said. And they said the secret meaning, remember last week, that's what all false religions do. It's all about the secret meaning and only the certain clever people and intelligentsia, only they can figure out the secret meaning. The secret meaning of the Ten Commandments is that there are 613 separate laws. So they had to add a few more. Worse than that, they divided it up arbitrarily again and said there are 248 positive laws. You think, why? Well, because they said, well, because there are 248 parts of the human anatomy. I don't think that's right, but that's what they said. And you've got to think, well, what do they mean by a part? I mean, you could say whatever you like, but that's what they said. There are 248 positive laws because there are 248 parts of the human anatomy. And then said, and there are 365 negative laws. And guess why? Because there's 365 days in a year. So you add that together, you get 613, which is how many letters are in the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. They also decided that some laws are heavy and some laws are light. By the way, this is where Catholicism gets it all from, their serious and not so serious sins. They got it from this. It's not from the Bible. Now, out of that background, all this mishmash of quirky laws comes this question. This man is basically saying, which of these will give me salvation? What's the minimum that I have to do? So Jesus says, well, you know the law. You tell me. How does it read to you? So the scribe says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 27. That's the right answer. He didn't realize it, but that's the right answer. The problem is, he knows he didn't do that. That's why he stood up in the first place. If he knows that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that's how you get to heaven, why is he standing up saying, how do I get to heaven? Yes, he's trying to put Jesus to the test. He wants to see if Jesus would violate the law or would he agree with the law. But at the same time, like all Jews, he knew full well he didn't obey the full law. That's why they made up all a load of other laws that they could obey. And it brings up the issue of eternal life. If you want to be in heaven, all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you are going to heaven. Trouble is, nobody does that. There's never been a human being who's ever existed apart from Jesus Christ who did that. That's the problem. That's why, as I say, the Jewish people made up a load of extra laws, because they knew full well they didn't do that. If they knew they could do that, they would never have invented all these other laws that they knew they could do. Deep down inside, if they looked at their own hearts, they knew that they did not, they could not, they would not love God like that. Nobody can. They couldn't, neither can you, neither can I, or anybody else who's ever lived apart from Jesus. So that puts the sinner in an impossible situation. That's how you need to be saved. You've got to obey God perfectly in everything. And if you break the law in one point, at one point in your life, you're going to hell. That's it. But that's how you get into the kingdom. And nobody's ever going to be able to do that. But that's the point. In one sense, God gave the commandments to show us that we can't keep the commandments. That's why he did it. We can't live like that. So we need somebody else who can. We need somebody else who can live like that, who did live like that, who can also pay the price for our sin by dying in our place, because we can't live like that. That's the whole point of Jesus. Nobody can live by the law apart from him. So we can't live by the law. We can't get to heaven. But he can. He does. He pays the price. We go to heaven because of him, not because of us. That's what you have to get across to people. You are guilty before God. You are going to hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't consistently keep God's law all your life. Nobody can. Nothing you can do is good enough. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You're going to go to hell if you don't love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself, and you can't do it. So Jesus says to the man, verse 28, you've answered correctly. And he quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. If you can do that, yeah, you get to heaven, knowing full well that the man can't do it. And the man knew he couldn't either. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been asking in the first place. Jesus, in other words, is not telling the man how to get saved. He's saying, if you could do that, you would be saved, but you can't. Keep the entire law of God perfectly all your life, or you're going to go to hell. Nobody can do it. Break it once, that's it. So the final point is, how then do you get eternal life? Sadly, the man's response is very tragic and very sad. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. There's his problem. Straight away. It would have been great if he said, wishing to humble himself, he fell on his face, cried for mercy and grieved over his own sin. Then he would have been saved, because then Jesus is paying the price for his sin. But no, wishing to justify himself. And we'll be seeing the week after next what he said next about, well, who's my neighbour? In other words, you know, I need a way out of this. He's justifying himself. How do I get myself right? Backed into a corner, his pride, his self-righteousness, it takes over. Wishing to justify himself, he failed to deny himself. Deep down inside, he knew he did not love God perfectly. He knew he didn't love his neighbor like that. He knew he needed to admit it. He knew he needed to repent. He knew he needed mercy and a pardon in God. And he should have been like the publican in Luke 18, where he just cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Sadly, he was like the Pharisee who wanted to justify himself, wishing to justify himself. The Greek means desiring to proclaim himself righteous. Remember, there's a lot of people there watching this. He stood up and he said a question. All these other people are looking at him. He's a religious leader. There's no way he's going to say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Because they wouldn't understand that anyway. He's a member of the religious establishment. All these people are sitting around. He's not about to confess the reality of his wretched heart in front of all these people unless he's a genuine Christian. He wants to maintain the deception. He wants to justify himself. He wants to get himself into heaven. That's why he's asking, what do I need to do? How do I get myself into heaven? That's the problem. Nobody ever gets himself into heaven by doing anything. He doesn't get it. So he rejects the pangs of conscience that prompted the question in the first place. He had a chance and he blew it. He sought to publicly reaffirm his achievement as righteous. There's no way he's going to let all these people think that he's not righteous. You know, in Romans 10 verse 2, Paul is praying for Israel, for the nation. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for God, for them. So he's praying for the nation. What's he going to pray? I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, he's praying for their salvation. He wants them to be saved. They were Jewish people, God's chosen people. And he's basically saying, you're not saved. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying for them to be saved. No one was more concerned about God than the Jewish people of Jesus' day. No one was more concerned about religious truth than the Jewish nation and doing the right thing and being righteous. But that's not the way to God. You're going to heaven because of Jesus, not because of you. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, including the scribes, were supposed to be the protectors and the purveyors of religious truth. They had the power over the people. They were highly trained. They knew much more than the people. They were highly revered. Nobody ever questioned them. People did not question rabbis in Jesus' day, no matter how bad it was, and no matter how unscriptural they were, no matter what they've done, nobody ever questioned them. They were regarded as the experts in God's law, and people thought that they could see secret things. They thought that they could see secret things. That's why they replaced the actual law of God with all these other ridiculous rules. Nothing changes. We see the same today. But they didn't interpret the law correctly. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 15 verse 2, they have a zeal for God. In other words, you know, they want to be right with God. But with all that information, they don't have the knowledge. They don't know how to be right with God. Religious leaders seriously underestimated God's righteousness. What they did to make themselves more righteous, they considered God to be less holy than he actually was. They thought God is going to be more tolerant of sin than he is. They thought that God would allow them their sin because they were self-righteous. Jesus went on to say, not knowing about God's righteousness, they don't know about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What he means there is, they didn't look at God and see how perfect he was and say, right, what am I in comparison to God? If you do that, you come off as bad as it gets. You compare yourself to God. You're sinful. They thought, no, we're not going to do that. In fact, they dragged God down and made him less than he is so that then they could compare themselves to him. They should have fallen on their faces and cried for mercy, but they won't. They seriously underestimated God's righteousness and overestimated their own righteousness. They thought that God was less holy than he was and that they were more holy than they were. Therefore, they could meet his demands because they brought the demands down. They'd lowered the law and elevated themselves. They lowered the standard and raised their own ability to get that standard. Therefore, they thought that they could please God by their own efforts. And they invent all these laws that they could keep. But the thing that keeps people from getting saved is that they won't admit their own sinfulness and wretchedness. You see it today with people. Generally, even in a place like us, people hate to be told that they're wrong. They hate to admit that they're wrong. You see, when you're driving around and people, they just will not admit they're ever in the wrong. That's Satan. That's Satan in the hearts of people, stopping them from coming to God because The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian says, yes, I am wrong. I am sinful. I am far from God. But he's forgiven me. Eternal life is about accepting the fact that you are headed for hell, that you don't love God as you should, that you don't love others as you should, that you are a sinner, that you do violate God's law. You can't keep God's law, so you cry out to God for mercy and he forgives you. But if, like this man, you try to sustain your own self-righteousness, you've missed the point. That's why they tried to kill Jesus, because he kept on telling, you're sinful, you're far from God. He did it in Luke 4 when he first preached to the synagogue in his own hometown. He said, you're poor, you're prisoners, you're blind, you're oppressed. You do not have the gospel. And they took him out after one sermon in his own hometown. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They hated it that much. It wasn't because they didn't want eternal life. Yes, they wanted eternal life, but they would not accept that they were far from God. They hated the truth about themselves. And that's the problem with this scribe. He was no different than the rich young ruler in his own self-righteousness. All he had to do is say, yes, I'm sinful. And God would have forgiven him and accepted him on the spot. It's so easy in one sense, but it's so difficult for people to do in the other. And if he'd have done that, he would have been forgiven. His sins would have been paid for Jesus, by Jesus. He had the opportunity. He came so close. He had literally Jesus right there in front of him. But tragically, his self-love and pride and religious self-righteousness caused him to try and justify himself. And that is tragic. And that's the problem with the world. And that's what you've got to get across to people. You can't do it in your own strength, but the Holy Spirit can. And he's the one who changes people's hearts. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example here of a man who just would not give up his own self-righteousness, which is not righteousness at all. Thank you that we have given that up. We know that we're not righteous. We know that we're far from you, and that's what makes us a Christian. Thank you that you forgive us. But help us, Lord, to be honest with people, to not withhold the truth, to tell them that they are sinful and that they're wrong and they're far from God. And they have to admit that, accept that, and turn to you in forgiveness. And you will forgive them. And you will cause them to be your children as we are. And we thank you. Amen.